things just to get us started. One is, I assume a lot of you are familiar with Brené Brown. Is that how you say her name? Brené, is that her name? She's written a book that came out of a YouTube phenomena. It was one of the most popular TED Talks on YouTube. And here, I think, is the essence of what Brené Brown was saying, that we are weak people, and vulnerability is the way to go. Speak of your weakness. Don't allow. She's speaking about shame, and she's saying that shame does best when it's made public. It's the last thing we want to do. It's against our instincts, but it's the way to oppose shame. She doesn't know how to steer us to the things we're going to be talking about the next few hours, but she does remind us that what we're identifying is absolutely everywhere in the human heart. Another thing, let me just introduce a 27-year-old fellow I've had opportunity to meet with. He's been a drug addict for probably 10 years. He's coming to see me because his mother made him come to see me, but at the same time, he's somewhat open to it. His mother is a strong Christian. She tends to specialize in anger in her relationship with her husband. I mean, her son, but she does love him all the same. He does not have a profession of faith. What do you do? He sort of wants to be there. He's not trying to be obstinate. How can we go farther in? He does drugs. He says yes to what. It doesn't matter what the drugs are. He'll say yes to them if they're offered to him. He's trying to steer clear of heroin because that has been the thing that's got him in the most trouble. The third time we got together, the Spirit was very gracious and moved us into a conversation. It was basically, what's so wrong with daily life? He said this stray comment that a day without getting high is like a lost day. What? It's a sad day when he's not high in some way. So what is it? I didn't quite understand. What's so wrong with everyday life? And this little window to his soul just opened up, and he just says he hates himself. And I think probably the initiative of it was his. He and his mom and myself were together, and he was just saying these horrible things to his mom. I said, "What are you doing, saying these horrible things to your mom? You love her." But you say these horrible things, and that's when he moved into, I loathe myself. I loathe myself. Every day, I would like to commit suicide, and instead of that, I opt for my drugs. You see, it's shame exists in every single human heart. What do you do? Here's what we did the last time we were together. I was going over to lay hands on him to pray for him. And by the way, touch is going to be a significant theme, as some of you already know. But I went to lay hands on him, and he stood up. And I think he doesn't know what laying hands on. He saw me coming over to him, and he thought it was time to go. And so he stood up, and might as well just embrace. That's an even better way to lay hands on somebody. And so I simply embraced him, and prayed for him, something like Numbers chapter 6, the Lord would turn his face and bless him and keep him and show him another way, show him one who loves him in the midst of his self-loathing. Just one story among many, but I'm sure that you could say many more. Here's what we want to do now. Please realize that what we just did for our first time together, it never ends. Okay, we're going to move to what God says now, but one of the pictures in Scripture really is the God who says, "Tell me more, tell me more. Speak even more openly from your heart." The God who has been vulnerable with us and open with his heart, and just ripped his heart wide open and spoke of his love even when we trash him, he's the one who invites us to speak. So recognize that that's. That is a theme that will continue for the rest of our lives, and you have the privilege of being able to invite others to do the same thing. But now we're going to overlay on that. What are some of the things that God says? Now, there's so many things that God says. Your task here is a few different things. One is to sit back and just enjoy it. To just enjoy it. To be surprised that here's this outcast, and you would think that the Lord cares about the people who are in the in crowd, and all he's doing is speaking to you, who are out in the fringes. To just enjoy what he has to say, and recognize that one of the things with Scripture is it's always inviting us to enter in, to make the stories our own. So one, enjoy this. Two, what story, is there a story in which you will enter in? Which, it's God's word to you in particular. So be thinking about that. I'll give you a bunch of other things to do as well. Be thinking of what you can say to other people. Have one question that you could ask myself or somebody else in any particular application. So try to be as busy as possible as I talk over some of the busyness in your own mind. Here's what I know about you. That to be human is not about obedience, primarily. It's not about dependence, primarily. It is this. God's plan is to be with you, to bring you to his house, in which you can enjoy his divine hospitality. It is available to us right now because the Spirit has been given, and it will be available to us in full. Let us go to the house of the Lord is one of the ways the Old Testament speaks about it. Come together, and in the New Testament would add, come together as we go to the house of the Lord because of Jesus, with Jesus, and toward Jesus, and enjoy his divine hospitality even in the midst of the wilderness that we walk through. And we will anticipate even more. That is, in many ways, one way to identify the very heart of God's plan. And do you notice that it seems to be speaking to people who experience shame? That he, I am yours and you are mine, with me, and to enjoy to be my people and enjoy my hospitality at my expense. That's the story that unfolds in front of us right now. And what I'll do is I'll try to just move through Scripture. And it's one way to use Scripture. I know a lot of you probably do this, but just trace this theme. We're looking at the outcast, defilement, nakedness, uncleanness, contamination. We're looking at those kinds of words, and honor, and glory, and power. We're trying to trace those throughout the storyline, especially of the Old Testament, as it becomes further enriched as we know Christ. It begins like this. Your history is in a garden called Eden. But you see, everybody who read that particular passage, what they realized was your history was to live in the Holy of Holies. That's Eden. And it clearly is invoking the tabernacle of God. He walks with you. It is the place of God's presence. It is where heaven and earth meet. The rivers flow out of it. Ezekiel's temple and the temple in Revelation, they all are just elaborations on the theme that has been offered to us in Eden itself. Welcome to your previous life. You were intended to live in the very Holy of Holies. And let me offer this as arguably the most dominant picture of who you are. We want to know what is our identity. And our identity is in Christ. And as our identity in Christ, it becomes fuller in our lives, here's the picture that seems to be especially evident in Scripture. You are priests. How does that sound to you? I don't know what priest evokes for the women. It evokes sort of old guys with big beards. So we're gonna have to elaborate on the vision. But this is who you are. See, what priests do is they hang out at the very place where heaven and earth meet. They walk with the Lord. They are invited into the farther reaches of the sanctuary. They enjoy His fellowship. You are a royal priest. That is your identity. It emerges immediately in the pages of Scripture. And of course, we've trashed our identity. Our question is, what happens to it after we have trashed it? Home. Feeling like you're isolated. Feeling like there's something better. All those sort of human experiences. This is the reason behind them. Because this is what we were intended for. For our God is in our walks, for Him to be turned toward us and we turn toward Him. But here's our history. That Adam, and indeed we ourselves, we have a tendency for some reason to look other places. It's just hard to understand how living in the Holy of Holies would somehow be insufficient. It's as if it wouldn't be enough. But it wasn't for Adam, and so often it doesn't seem to be enough for our own souls. And so we look other places for life. And as soon as we do, it's as if there's this connection with our God has been marred in some way. And now we are connected to something else. And you see, the way out of shame is not that you rehabilitate your resume. It's not that you whatever got you into shame, you do the opposite of it for X number of years and hopefully you finally get out. It's all about who you're connected to. That is the only way out of shame. Resumes will not do it. And what we see in the Holy of Holies, for some reason, we turned away and we chose to be connected to a beast. Talk about something that's shameful to be connected and to experience and know the honor of being connected to the Honorable One and to now be connected with something inglorious like a beast. What happens? We feel defiled. We feel somehow lowered. We feel naked. We feel exposed. That's the picture that you find in Scripture. It's the very first human experience, that desire for covering. And then what the Lord does is he covers us. But there's a mixed message in the covering. One message seems to be that we're naked and we're covered, and it's better than being naked. And some people talk about how it evokes the original sacrifice because it's an animal. It covers you. But you see, there is another part to the covering. And that is, it's essentially the Lord saying, you want to be an animal? Here, look like an animal. And not only that, you are being covered with something dead. You're covered with a dead skin. And so it's a kind of mixed message. It's better than nothing, it seems. But it's this constant reminder that we have chosen to identify ourselves with an animal. And in that, shame is poured on humanity. By the way, as priests who live in this Holy of Holies, one of our jobs is to guard the temple. The word guard and keep are very keep the garden. The word guard and keep are really very similar words. And we did not guard the garden. We allowed an intruder to come in, and now we leave the garden, and the cherubim shows up, and they become proxies. They become temporary guards, because we have chosen to abandon our calling as priests unto the Lord. So you don't need any help to feel unworthy. You don't need any help to feel like you don't belong, to feel like you're an outcast, to feel like you're not home, to live in a world where you feel very uncertain and isolated. These are all things that exist in the human heart. But here's the curiosity. Nothing has changed. You walk in the garden with God in the Holy of Holies, and you're called royal priests, and He is going to do it. It's like nothing has changed. So what we anticipate is the Lord stays in His Holy of Holies, the cherubim guards it, and that's the end of the story. But He leaves the Holy of Holies, and essentially the Holy of Holies is wherever He goes. And then He starts showing up and pursuing His people. Nothing has changed. His mission of us being His people, walking with Him to His house, enjoying His hospitality and His communion and fellowship, nothing has changed. He's still going to do that work in us and with us. And always going after the unlikely one. As you move to the patriarchs, you find something that just doesn't make any sense in light of ancient Near East literature. The firstborn was always the important one. If you weren't the firstborn, you were just plain lesser. But the firstborn has no advantage in Scripture. Which is an interesting thing, because you feel like the last born. You feel like the runt of the litter. That's what shame feels like. And it's not Ishmael, but it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. When you get to Jacob, it's Judah, Joseph, who seem to have a certain prominence. The runts of the litter. Now, Here's something you know in Scripture. But our thesis is all these things are pointing to you as you wrestle with shame. These are stories for you. This is a God who's saying, I am after the person in the margins. I am after the person who doesn't feel like they belong. I'm after the one who feels inferior. They're His people. And you see it right away. So sit back and relax and enjoy these things. This is a story. It's a story of shame, but it's a story of our God. But also, where might you enter in to the story? We're all familiar with the story of Hagar, where here's the bad news: if you're the firstborn, you're cast out of the house along with the mother. And so here's Hagar, cast out of really the line of God's promise, cast out of the house, left to die in the wilderness. And the Lord comes to her. And He says, Hagar, Hagar. The God who knows your name. You are not anonymous to Him. Here is a woman who there's no reason for God's pursuit, but those are the ones He pursues. Hagar, Hagar. The Lord says your name. It doesn't even matter what He says after that. He knows you. Where have you been? Where are you going? The God who invites a dialogue with another human being. That does not happen very often. Where God speaks, He says, speak back to me. Where God, in person to person, maybe Hagar will be a person you inhabit, where you feel like you're a person who rightly should be cast off, sort of excommunicated from the home. He pursues you, knows you by name, and essentially says, turn to me. Over here, look at me. Speak to me. Where have you been? Where are you going? Then he makes it very clear to her that he will be her God and bless her as well. We're just taking a few little places in Scripture that are going to be pointing to the gospel itself. And it's the Lord speaking over and over again to that profound experience of humanity, this sense of we're not adequate, we're a failure, we don't belong, we're contaminated in some way. A few others. In Genesis 28, there's this misfit. His name's Jacob, not a very fine person, which is really a very great gift. If it's your sin that has compounded your shame, well, the Scripture is just filled with all kinds of sinners, and Jacob being one of them. Well, here's this short little story. Notice this. Jacob is away from home in this perilous situation. The promises to him by way of Abraham seem to be at risk. The possibility of seeing his brother. He had a dream in Genesis 28. And he saw a stairway resting on earth, and with the top reaching to the heaven, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will be with you and your descendants on the land that you are lying. All the peoples of earth will be blessed through you. When Jacob awoke from the dream, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Jacob the priest. The heaven met earth, and he had no idea that's what was going on. The God of heaven stands at the very top of the ladder, but there is indeed a ladder. It wasn't going to be done by way of Babel, where we had to build this ladder, in a sense, to the Lord. He is the one who reaches out to his people, and he is going to make sure that in us, as priests unto the Lord, heaven and earth will meet. And Jacob gets the story. Heaven and earth is met, and the temple of God actually is here. So he builds a little something as an expression of a kind of mini tabernacle. The priests are where heaven and earth meet. And the ladder is some of the imagery that Scripture offers. As the story of Israel continues, this is what he says. He says, you are my treasured possession. I'm thinking of Exodus 19, but there are others. You are my treasured possession. You who tend to follow golden calves, who tend to have seen the mighty acts of God displayed right in front of you, and within a week you're turning to your idols, you are my... Isn't that a great story? It's you think you're too bad to be outside... you think it's... You think it's your resume that has put you outside the promises of God? Well, you must not understand the nature of grace, because his greatness is largely because he pursues the riffraff and people who oppose him, and no king ever does such a thing. It makes us in awe of him. He says to the people who have just gone off following golden calves, you're my treasured possession. You are a nation of priests. That doesn't mean that you're simply represented by a tribe of priests. You yourselves, every one of you, are going to be priests of the Most High God. Nothing has changed. Nothing. You think our sins can separate us from the Lord? You think turning to an animal and adopting that shameful lifestyle is going to separate us from the Lord? We must not know who our God is. And then we have a kind of taxonomy, if you will, in Leviticus. It goes like this. The Lord is helping to see that there are basically three categories of people. There's the unclean, there's the clean, and then there's the holy. The unclean are people who have been contaminated by their own sins or by being sinned against, by being in a family where there have been sins, by approaching something that has any affinity to death itself. You happen to brush against a dead body, and you're called unclean. The important thing here is that Scripture's saying the Lord knows you, and He is not minimizing your sense of contamination. He's not saying, "Oh, it's no big deal. It's you're fine." He's saying it is a big deal. If the contamination is from yourself, or it is from other people, there's still something that has to be done. And indeed, the entire Old Testament corpus is giving us something that He does to move us from the unclean to the clean. You see, the unclean, they couldn't enter into the temple precincts. But when you're clean, you can wander around. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but you could wander around the temple freely. You could wander around the outer courts of the Holy God. When you're clean, you didn't always have to be looking at yourself, wondering what people were saying. You're part of the community. You weren't in exile. Unclean, clean, and holy. What was the holy? Holy, you don't quite know what the holy is. The holy are they're the things that are devoted to God. And they uniquely belong to God. But here's the reality. You are a holy people. Nature of shame is it doesn't feel like it belongs. The word holy, when you are called holy, it says you are connected to your God. And it's not because you are so great and holy in yourself. It's because you take on the character of the one you take on the riches of the one that you're attached to. So we don't know how this is going to happen. All you're thinking is, how can I get from the unclean to the clean? And he's saying, it got much more in store for you than that. It's going to move from unclean to clean to holy. So it's at least a classification system that helps us. We locate ourselves and we realize what it is that God is calling us to. And then we read along, and you get to a place like Exodus 26. And in Exodus 26, it looks a little boring at first. It's talking about the priests. And in Exodus, these passages in Exodus and Leviticus, they're the things that kill Bible reading through in a year. Because it's just, you see it, and it's just, what's this all about? But notice this. Make these clothes for the priests. Clothes are a cool thing, because you know we were naked and unashamed. That was telegraphing something, that someday you're going to be naked and ashamed. And when we were naked and unashamed, something had to happen. Life was not complete. We had to be invested. You're born naked, but you don't stay that way. It's shameful to stay that way. And so we anticipate that the Lord was going to clothe us even in the garden, and now it's happening. Make these garments for the priests. It will give them dignity and honor. It's that grouping of words, clothes, because you feel naked. And it's for the priest, but you know, the priest does represent you. And somehow you will be a holy priest yourself. But somehow these garments, they bring honor and dignity. Remember the placard across your head? Remember what it says? Holy to the Lord. This is what the Lord is doing. And there are various garment pictures in Scripture. Let me tell you who you are. As you have said, "I do," to Jesus, even though you are a bit reckless in it at times, you have been clothed. And the garments are fundamentally priestly garments. They're exquisite. They're just plain beautiful. The priest walks around these things, and they are honorable, dignified, glory-looking people. All other variations in this theme exist. In Isaiah, there's a warrior picture. You're dressed like a warrior. Ephesians 6 picks that up. But it's really a priest warrior. It's just sort of an elaboration of those original priestly garments. Even the garments at the very end of Scripture, these these virginous robes that we wear together for this wedding feast, even those, you're the priest bride. That's who you are. That's who you are. This might sound okay, but one of the challenges is when we sort of sit back and listen, our own experience competes with God's word. And our own experience says, well, yeah, I can imagine this person's covered and this person's covered and they look really nice, but not me. Okay? These garments are not for me. Well, listen, but open your ears and listen. Because shame has an immunity oftentimes to the truth. Because it's saying something so contrary to human experience. So listen, because these are the words of God to us. These are not mere human words trying to make you feel better. These are the very words of God. They're contrary to anything we could have ever expected, which in part verifies that they are the words of God, because no one could have made them up. These are the very words of God. You must listen. And there are times, as you grapple with your own shame, where you're going to have to go to the Lord and say, God, you are God, and I am not. And I trust you. I believe what you say, even if it seems to compete dramatically with my own experience. You are God, and you never lie. So it's not merely a matter of accumulating these stories, because they just sort of roll right off us. Humility and even perhaps repentance is one of the ways we're going to be able to hold on to these things. And we're taking just a few little stories from the Old Testament. You're a priest, and you have been given robes tailored by God Himself that bring somehow glory, honor, dignity to you, because you are connected to the Holy One, and you are invited to the Holy of Holies. Now, you can only go in once a year, and it's only one particular person, but the story is going to pick up momentum gradually, and get the story, capture it, and recognize nothing has changed. He's going to bring us back into the Holy of Holies, and it's going to be turbocharged, better than any Eden we could have possibly imagined. So, you're a priest. You wear clothes. You wear beautiful clothes. You're invited to draw near. Drawing near is a bit of a precarious situation, I recognize, because if you draw near at the wrong time, you die. That's one of the challenges. So we're going to have to work through that one. How can you draw near and still live and thrive? Think of when Lord was on the mountain in Sinai, it's as if there were police barriers around it. So you better not even touch this thing, or you're going to die. And only Moses is invited all the way up. But you are a priest. You're a priest unto God. And don't forget this. To rebellious, cantankerous people, this is what the Lord says. Put my name on the people this way. Priests, I want you to bless all the priests around you. And you know how this goes. This is what priests do. This is how you bless them. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, this is all about shame. In contrast to what you think, where the Lord has turned his face away from you, the Lord make his face shine upon you. And we know from Moses that when it shines upon you, you're going to get pretty shiny yourself. It's just part of the deal. You're in the Holy of Holies. His face shines toward you. And basically, you're being blessed with, all of us are Moseses. He was one guy who was up there, but all of us are called to somehow come draw near to the one who has drawn near to us and to reflect his glory. Who would have thought? It might seem like pie in the sky, but we have to listen to this. This is how the priests were told to bless the priests. And to make it even just as much fun, this is how you're going to be able to bless other people. Lord bless you and keep you. Give you good things rather than the rubbish you think you deserve. Make his face shine upon you be gracious to you. Even as if we needed it, a little more oomph. May he turn his face toward you. When he's turning his face toward you, it is never the face of disappointment, of rejection. When he turns his face on you, when he casts his eyes on you, he is committed to blessing and doing good towards you. May the Lord turn his face to you and give you shalom. Everything is just right. And what is right? The only way you could ever be right is to somehow be with your God, headed up the mountain to his very house, anticipating even more of his hospitality. That's the only way there can be a certain amount of shalom in our lives. May he turn his face to you and give you shalom. These are just a couple passages from the Old Testament. We could identify many more. The point is that if we read through Scripture in different ways, and if you read Scripture and say, here's my problem, I feel like I'm an outcast. I feel like I could never belong. I feel like you and others should turn their face away from me. Read Scripture with that lens, and all of a sudden everything comes alive, everything. But you're also going to notice this. You're going to notice that the Old Testament is always, it's never quite enough. There's always this need for more. For example, we wear these robes, but we still feel sort of contaminated inside. So we look good on the outside when we're wearing these priestly robes, but we know the reality within. So somehow the priests always would wash before they would wear these garments. Somehow we need a washing that goes deeper, that goes to the very depths of our soul. So something is lacking there. We also recognize that we need a better priest. We need a better sacrifice. We need a better temple. The sacrifices that had to be done day after day, year after year, by people who share your own sins, because they have to make sacrifices for themselves as well. We need something more. So I guess the point is this, that there are these, we know, it is clearly established that God is after those who are on the outskirts. He goes, for some reason, he pursues the defiled. They seem to be the people he has squarely in mind as he is on the move with this moving tabernacle, having it hover right over you. We know that for certain. And Scripture is just manifold with stories. We know that. We also know that the Old Testament, it's always anticipating. It's always anticipating. And the anticipation goes something like this. When will he come and put his law in my mind, write it on my hearts, do something internally and revise me? When will he do that? When will I no longer have to go to the priest himself and know the Lord, but he will work in me a knowledge of him, a knowledge that entails communion and fellowship and back and forthness as a friend speaks to a friend. When will he do this? And I know he will because forgiveness of sins, which sins are the only thing that could separate us from the Lord, there will be this rich forgiveness of sins. Something is coming. There's this anticipation of what's ahead. And just to whet our appetites, the book of Isaiah, of course, is the Psalms in Isaiah are probably are referenced more than any other books in the Old Testament. Of course, they're large books, but they just have so many glimpses of the Messiah. And we all know Isaiah chapter 53, which here's this picture of the Messiah that is gathering momentum, and as you move toward Isaiah 53, he's a little bit different than you anticipated. He's a servant. as it moves a little farther, it seems like things are not always going to go well for him. And then when you get to Isaiah 53, he's ugly. He's ugly. You look at him and he's hideous. You don't even want... there's nothing that attracts your attention to him. And then it's as if the shame of the world is being heaped on him. It's startling. Who is this? And somehow in this one, the world and we ourselves will be blessed. It's such a vivid picture of the gospel itself. It leaves people mystified. But then when you go from Isaiah 53 and you look at Isaiah 54 and 55, this is what it's going to be like. And let me just read you this before we take another break. Sing, O barren woman. A barren woman was like a leper. A barren woman was perceived as under the judgment of God. She had no progeny. Nobody was going to be able to take her land. Her land was going to be taken by another. She was probably going to be divorced. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for... This is on the heels of the suffering Messiah, the shamed Messiah having come. Shout for joy, you are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Wealth and extravagance, that's the picture here. Put your curtains wide. Don't hold back. Don't be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. And you're thinking, how is this ever going to happen? Here's how it happens. Your maker is your husband. And the Lord Almighty is his name. Your maker is your husband. It's who are you connected to? That's what it's about. That when you are barren and isolated and husbandless, you are poor and you're destitute. But when the Creator, when your Maker is your very husband, all that is his, you share. Not just a portion of it, everything that is his, you share. For your Maker is your husband. That's where Scripture is pointing us. And some, your Maker has now come close and has bound you to himself. That's why you sing. Because all the progeny of your Maker is now progeny that you share in yourself. So, Scripture challenges us, encourages us to hear, to understand, to put words on an experience that tends to prefer to be nameless and not seen. And he does that because he's going to do something with it. And if we can't identify our shame, we're never going to be able to see some of these beautiful things in Scripture. And now we're just getting a little warm-up. And in this warm-up, by the end of the Old Testament, hopefully, you see that he is interested in you. That you who feel like you're on the outs, it's that Zacchaeus kind of phenomena. It's the most unlikely person being pointed out in the crowd, Zacchaeus, let's have a meal together. Let's have fellowship together. Something that anticipates the glories that are to come. So we know that. He is the God who already has the reputation of going after those who are the unclean. And somehow he draws us to himself. It's as if we leapfrog over the stage of cleanness and move to the stage of being holy, because we are connected with one who is holy. It's almost too much to take in. It's just a warm-up. Let's take a break. Your job is to, what question does this provoke in you? And what application does it provoke? And speak about one or the other. of those with each other. Let me pray for you. Father, may we have little pieces of shalom just poured out on us today as we seek you and want to understand you and know you better and respond to you, even with the kind of joy of the barren woman. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Turn your attention to your conference booklet, and there's a list of restaurants that are available to you in town, a map of where some